Well, you did very well to a slightly modern setting, I think. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the words of that old hymn. We long ourselves to be cleansed from sin, its guilt and power. And we ask that as we come to this lunch hour, you will give me words to speak and us a heart and ears to listen. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I think there are notices on the sheet, and I'm not going to repeat them. We need every moment we have. But if you will open your sheet, a certain miracle has happened, that the emeritus rector has produced notes at last. This is unheard of, and the girls in the office nearly fainted. But you will see here that we're going to start with three quick questions, and that I put down here ground that I want to cover today. Whether we, in fact, will cover it is another matter. I again broke all records by stopping early on the first Tuesday because I'm so out of practice. I think it's likely that I shall overshoot today. I promise not to do that. We'll simply continue next Tuesday. Right, three quick questions to start with before we go on to look at the false prophets. And first, why on earth are we studying these prophets of the 7th and 6th century B.C.? And the answer to that is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which in your Bibles, I'm reading from a slightly different one. You have the ESV, I have the NIV, is on page 1225. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. There he's looking back. Suddenly gone off. Am I on? Yes. There he's talking about the false prophets amongst the people of old. Just as there were false prophets among the people of old, so there will be false teachers among you. Now, where I think this verse is quite helpful is that it identifies the false teacher in the churches today with the false prophets of Old Testament times. So that when we study Jeremiah and the false prophets of his day who were so numerous, what we're getting is an anticipation of what we may find today. So the problems set by Jeremiah's false prophets are problems still with us in our modern world. Question number two. How do we know that you're not one of them? Well, turn on a page or two to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. That's a very good question. How do you know that I'm not one of them? I might be. It's up to you to decide. And that's what John says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John. And in your Bible, that's page 1229. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice many and popular. I'll go on with verse 2, I think. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Strong words, those. Which you have heard, this is John talking in the first century, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. I find that quite astonishing. In other words, even in the first century, these false prophets were around. So obviously likely to be in the 21st century. Third quick question. Aren't you just a tiresome alarmist? Aren't you just a scaremonger? Well, as you know, scaremongers abound in our world. Some of them are cranks. But there are all sorts today about climate change and economic bankruptcy and swine flu. But sometimes, of course, the scaremongers turn out to be right, which is why you're all sneezing into your handkerchiefs, aren't you, I hope? And all washing your hands at every opportunity, because it turns out that the scaremongers had some truth on their side. So sometimes these men are right. Sometimes it is not scaremongering to say that the spirit of Antichrist will be in the churches today, leading people astray. Well, now let's get back straight away to our main text, which is Jeremiah 23. We're looking, if you're a newcomer today, we're looking at some oracles in this chapter. If you put all these oracles together, you get a kind of composite portrait of the false prophet. Jeremiah's ministry was in the southern kingdom of Judah with a capital in Jerusalem. And exile was coming. It was God's punishment for idolatry. And it was Jeremiah's ministry to warn people that this was God's punishment and that there was no good holding out. They were going to be overcome by the powers of Babylon and carried far away. It must have been, my friends, an extremely costly ministry, mustn't it? I can't think, actually, of a good analogy. This may seem absurd, but suppose in 1940, when the German hordes were at the gate and Winston Churchill was making those magnificent speeches, supposing the Archbishop of Canterbury or somebody like that had said, it's no good, this is God's judgment, you've simply got to surrender. Well, I don't think that person would be popular. And that was the kind of costly ministry that Jeremiah had. And though there isn't time for us to follow that up today, you'll find, I think, in chapter 26 that they want to kill him. So that is what Jeremiah is doing. It's a costly ministry. He's called by God to warn them persistently about their idolatry, to tell them that if they continue without repentance, they are bound to be defeated by the Babylonians and carried away into exile for 70 years. Now, what are the other prophets saying? This majority, the many false prophets, what are they saying? Well, we come today to verses 16 and 17. I'm afraid we're not getting very far, and we're not going fast enough. But we looked at these two verses a little last week. We now must look at them properly. Verse 16 and 17. This is what the false prophets are saying over against the message of Jeremiah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets, that is, the false prophets, are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm shall come to you. Now just notice how three times we are given a microcosm of the message of the false prophets then, and in a moment we're going to follow that up today. Verse 16, their message was one of false hope. The Christian message is one of true hope. Theirs was a false hope. 17a, you will have peace. Again, the Christian message is most certainly one of peace with God. But here, it's a false peace. It doesn't exist. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, what do they say? No harm will come to you. If you're interested in your own reading, later on we don't have time to do this ourselves, chapter 28 gives a classic confrontation between Jeremiah and a false prophet called Hananiah. I think he's the only one who has a name in Jeremiah. It's a very dramatic scene, but we don't have time to look at it today. Now, what are we to say of this wishful thinking, this bland and unjustified optimism? Well, I've changed the title for today, as you may have noticed. I had to do that because we're a little bit behind. And I put down on the sheet, under It Broke His Heart, because that's the response of Jeremiah to all this, I put down Reckless Lies. And you'll find that in verse 32. Indeed, says the Lord, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies. And I think in your ESV, it's by their lies and their recklessness. Now, how come that these eager preachers are pumping out this dangerous and misleading nonsense? And the answer is in verse 18 following. It's a very important little section. But, there's a big question here. Which of these false prophets has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? In other words, don't listen to them because they've not listened to God. Sea, verse 19. The storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In days to come, you'll understand it clearly. That is, of course, when the judgment falls. I didn't send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. Now, we are not living in the southern kingdom in the 7th century BC, and Babylon is not at the gates. So what tune are today's false prophets playing in our churches to all who will listen to them and who fail to test them? Well, let me tell you, it's a very, very old tune indeed, and it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the words that Satan told the woman when she disregarded the will of God and was encouraged by Satan, who said to her, and I'm sure you know these famous words, "Surely you will not die." God doesn't really mean it. That is the lie par excellence which the false teachers have taken up and preached ever since the beginning of time. Some people say, but Adam and Eve didn't die. No, but they were cast out of the presence of God. They were excluded from the presence of God, and that's where mankind is today. Now, I want to say it reverently. I think you know it well enough, but I want to say it again. Jesus himself never told that lie. The wonderful thing about Jesus, the one true prophet, is that he tells the truth. I want you to turn over very quickly to Matthew 7, to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when you're talking to your unbelieving friends, they'll often listen if you say it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody agrees that this is the most wonderful teaching. But how did this sermon finish? It finishes in a very, very disconcerting way. So turn, if you will, to Matthew 7. And let's look, for example, at these last few paragraphs. I won't be able to read them all. They're fairly, I think, well known. But it is important to say it. This is how the greatest sermon ever preached finishes. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. Why? For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. Well, we looked at that before, so I won't go through that paragraph again. Verse 20:21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons, perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Those must be some of the most solemn words that Jesus ever spoke. And then look at the wise and foolish builders. How often I've stood in church when before the children have gone out and we've sung this as a chorus. I'm sure many of you know the chorus of the two builders. But it's not really a story for children at all. It's a story about us and the foundations of our life and whether we have a foundation, which is Christ. And it has always struck me so much in verse 27 that the very last words of the Sermon on the Mount are, look at it, "It fell with a great crash." That's the end of a life, whether it has religious belief or not. If it is not built on Christ, there's a great crash. Very solemn way to finish, isn't it? Let me pass on to your quotation that I read again only the other day. I had forgotten it. It comes from 1937, and it is describing what was called the old liberal theology. I think it's still going strong, though it may not be quite so rationalistic as it was. It comes from the writings of a man called Richard Niebuhr. He was a professor at Yale in, I think, the 1950s. It's a very famous quote. You'll quite often find it. I'll read it twice, actually, because you may like to take it down. It's a quote about the liberal theology of his own day. This is before the Second World War, but you could say it was relevant now. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Let me read that again. It's very, very striking, isn't it? A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now that, if you think about it, exactly describes how you may test the false prophet. He will be light on four things. He will be light on God's anger, like the vicar who told me only the other day that in his group of churches they never mentioned it. Their sermons will be light on man's sin, light on God's judgment, and light on Christ's cross and the absolute necessity of that sin-bearing death and that propitiatory sacrifice. It's hard to find a copy of the Book of Common Prayer, and I was hunting upstairs for one. And it may be that people today, young people today, have never even read the prayers of the Old Book of Common Prayer. But it's very interesting to compare the confessions in the Old Book of Common Prayer with the modern confessions in modern prayer books and in modern services. So would you allow me to read you the confession in the communion service from the Book of Common Prayer that is a wonderful expression of Reformation feeling and theology? It's what people felt who'd been awakened by God. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men. Notice it's universal. He made us all, and he will judge us all. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent, and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. Now listen to this. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us, and so on. Isn't that very striking? A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. If you should be sitting under that kind of teaching in your local church, it's time you moved. So the hope then that this old liberal theology, and there are still plenty of remnants of it around today, the hope that this teaching offered is false assurance. The Christian should be giving people true assurance so that they can face suffering and death and know that God is with them. The peace that the Christian preaches ought to be a real peace with God. But the false prophet is talking about an assurance that is false and a peace that just isn't there, whatever our feelings may be. Let me give you what is, in a sense, a quite trivial illustration, although it made an impression on me at the time. This was many years ago when I was rector of St. Helens, and some medical students at Barts came to me, and they told me that their chaplain was going around the beds at Barts Hospital and telling everybody, especially when they came to the end of their lives, that there was nothing to worry about. All was well. He was a chaplain who had no gospel, so that he was, in a sense, just like these prophets of Jeremiah's day. There's nothing to worry about, no harm will come to you. You may have a true hope of eternal life. And these young and rather innocent medical students came to me and said, will you please do something about it? Will you go and see him? Well, that's another story. Let me repeat again, you know, I'm not trying to be negative during this series. Christian teaching is about a glorious hope, and it is about peace with God, but it's not a sentimental one. I was reading the Daily Telegraph today, and there in one or two of the memoriams are sentimental sentences that have nothing to do with Christianity and won't bear any weight in the time of sorrow and grief. I have the privilege, when William is away, of preaching on Sunday mornings, and I'd like you again to turn to this, if you will. I think there's time. I'm preaching on John 3:16. We're going right back to the beginning in August, and we're going to preach about the most I'm going to preach about the most famous verse in the whole Bible. But the point about God's love in the New Testament is that it is not sentimental. There's nothing sentimental about this glorious verse. Listen to it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's not that God's love rules out the danger of hell, but the danger of hell brought God's love to its peak in the mission of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. There's nothing sentimental about that. It tells me that God's judgment is being visited on people now who hear the gospel and turn aside and don't want to listen. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 23. We ought to be there really all the time. I can't help wandering, I'm sorry. But it was worth it. Now, I said in my notes that I wanted to cover the ground of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I do want to say something about that. It seems to me that one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit that is often forgotten today, and it's quite clear in John's Gospel, is that he will convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That means that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and many of his ministries, of course, are ministries of joy and life, but one of his ministries is to awaken us to our danger. But there's a very interesting that I notice in the young convert. And it may be that sitting here in church are people who are comparatively young Christians. Or you may have a young convert in your family or in the office. One of the things I notice about the young convert is that soon after they themselves come into newness of life, when the Holy Spirit regenerates them, when they put their faith in Christ, when this new life begins, one of the first things that happens is that they're concerned for their friends, their family, people they work with in the office or play games with on the sports field. Suddenly they realize that they have been rescued, but their friends have not. They become alarmed about them. Sometimes they become embarrassing and want to go around amongst all their friends, and their friends find it difficult. But what is that? It's a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, awakening them not only to their own danger, which Christ has met, but to the danger of their friends. Has the old liberalism gone away today? Well, in many ways, there are so many signs that are good, aren't there? I picked up a church newspaper this week. I turned over to the back, and I looked at the requests for youth workers, curates, assistants, and so on. And I must say, it did lift up my spirits, because if you look to see what the leaders of the churches are wanting in their youth groups and in their youth leaders and their assistants, the lists again and again that they give are of people who are truly converted with the message of Christ. But I'm afraid amongst our church leaders, it does not mean that the old liberalism has gone away. Many of them were children of those days. Think for a moment, if you can remember, the Easter messages this year. I remember all the great Easter messages of the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury. The third, I've just forgotten for a moment who spoke it, but I remember all three in my mind. And as I left my house one morning, I had them in my mind. They were all messages of reconciliation. But they were all about peace between man and man, nation and nation, country and country. Now that's, of course, a very necessary message. It's the message of the statesman as well as the bishop. But it's not the primary message of the New Testament. The primary message of the New Testament is, be reconciled with God. And as far as I remember, none of those men at Easter mentioned that at all. It's comparatively easy to stand up and call for peace amongst men. It doesn't actually achieve very much, because men are stubborn. But to call for men to be reconciled for God, and to say that all men need this, whatever their religion, that's a tough message, isn't it? And we have to have something of the honesty of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit if we're going to preach it. But it is the urgent New Testament message. So that was Jeremiah's message, day by day, week by week, month after month. Disaster, he says, can be averted, but nobody would listen. Who did they listen to? The reckless lies of the false prophet. So let me sum up in this last half minute. There is true hope to be found in Christ, and I do pray that you have found it. There is true peace with God through Jesus Christ, and I pray that you may have found it, and that may the foundation be the foundation on which you build your life. But without him, there is no hope, and there is no peace. And it's surely a wretched thing for men in the church who stand in pulpits to give anybody a false assurance about the future. And the message, quite simply here, is don't listen to them, because they've not listened to God. Well, we'll finish our series next Tuesday. Let's pray now. Open our ears, we pray, Heavenly Father, all of us, preacher and listener alike. Open our ears to your word. Give us a fresh desire to listen to your word and to trust in it, to believe it, and to live by it. So that at the end there may be no crash, but rather a joy in meeting our Lord face to face. And we ask this for his glory and for his name's sake. Amen.